Speak, O Lord, your servants heareth. Amen. Please be seated. Last week was Israel Sunday here at St. Paul's, and as promised, we're going to take the issues that were raised last week and bring them forward into the present, but we're going to stop along the way at our old friend Ezekiel. Now, when I say our old friend Ezekiel, my guess is you will say, huh? No friend of mine. Ezekiel is a prophet, right? He was also a priest, but he's primarily a prophet, and we think of him as that way. And when we think about prophets, we often leave him out of the picture because, how do I say this? I'm a priest in the Episcopal Church, but he's weird. You know, I know he's in the Bible, but he's weird. The book called Ezekiel is a weird book. As a matter of fact, if you look at all the books of the Bible and you say, okay, on weirdness scale, 1 to 10, you might put Revelation up with, say, 8 or 9. Ezekiel is probably about a 12. There are so, if you read Ezekiel, it's wonderful to read. It's a great book to read. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. But it's a Spielbergian book. I mean, it's a book that a filmmaker might want to work with, especially a filmmaker who'd like to traffic in the fantastic. Captain America or some such persons. Ezekiel is a prophet, and he uses the prophetic language, and he's taken on the prophetic task, which is not an easy one. And especially the time he's writing, it's very, very, very difficult to be a prophet. Prophets are killed during his time. His compatriot was Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was almost killed several times, left for dead at least twice. And so Ezekiel has got an issue with the people that are around him who would just as soon see him dead as see him alive. The prophet is a person who receives a message from God that the prophet is required to then pass on to his people. Now, the message that he gets from God is scary. And it's no wonder when you read the book of Ezekiel, he has more literary styles than Monty Python. I mean, it's all over the place with one kind of... Do you all know Monty Python? Remember the Monty Python circus? Well, you know, they would have people running across the screen on horses and all cut out of paper, and then there would be film and all these things kind of wove together. Well, Ezekiel is very much like that. Very many different kinds of styles to get across a very important point. And the important point that he's trying to get across is this. The promise that was given to Abraham and Sarah so long ago, it is in danger of being forgotten and not fulfilled. The promise given to Abraham and Sarah, and added on to into Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Leah and Rachel, that promise, remember what the promise was? The promise was, I will bless the entire world through you. You will be my agent in the world, and I will bless the whole world through you and your descendants. Now that's a lot to carry, and they didn't always carry it very well. And for 1,000 years, that promise has been called into question, whether it could even be fulfilled. The last time we talked about the promise, there had been a terrible famine throughout the land, and Joseph's brothers got rid of him, sold him into slavery, but he ended up in Egypt and was able to then feed a family that had no food. The promise looked like it was going to die right then because they were in famine. But because Joseph was in Egypt and the most powerful man in the country, he was able to save the promise by keeping them all alive. About 1,000 years passed. 1,000 years in this one book. 1,000 years passed, and the promise is again called into question. Why? Because after David died, there's a series of civil wars. And like all good civil wars, it's north against the south, south against the north. And the wars go on and on and on. And now finally, we're getting close to, biblical scholars almost want to call it the modern era because it's so close to the Roman Empire. There it is, it's right next to the Roman Empire. And we always think of, those of us who study this, think of the Roman Empire as just yesterday. But we're now in the 6th century. And the first great and terrible empire has landed, so to speak, in this region, the empire of Assyria. And we know from records left from that time that the Assyrian Empire was one of the most brutal the world had ever seen. They were bloodthirsty murderers. And they swept across from Assyria, which is northern Iraq today, they swept across northern Israel and down into Egypt. And as they swept across northern Israel and went back, they took thousands of Israelites into captivity with them. Those are the so-called 10 tribes. After this, we hear of them not at all. They're carried off into northern Iraq, they're carried off into Assyria, and they virtually disappear from history. The only way they kind of reappear is in the people called the Samaritans 600 years later. The people that live around Jesus in the northern part of Galilee in the north of Israel. And those Samaritans are despised by the Judeans or the Jews because they are seen as tainted by life with a foreign power, life with the Assyrians. But now, the whole northern kingdom is gone, and out of 12 tribes, there are now only 2 left, down in the south, and where Jerusalem is. And there is now another empire that rises, defeats Assyria. This is the Babylonian Empire, even greater than the Assyrians. And the Babylonians, over the space of 100 years or so, 75 years or so, constantly threatens Israel. Israel is always wondering, who do we make alliances with to protect us? And let's make alliances with Egypt. And Jeremiah says, no, don't. And Ezekiel says, don't. But their real message is this. You don't have to make alliances if you do what God expects you to do. You don't need to be going down to Egypt and getting in bed with a bunch of cutthroats from Egypt. If you do what God expects you to do, and that's what? The prophets are very clear. Ezekiel is very clear. How are you treating the poor? How are you treating the widow? How are you treating the orphan? How are you treating the alien? Because the measure of your ability to receive this promise and pass it on is determined by how you answer those questions. And how did they answer the questions during the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel? They did not answer them well. They had become so corrupt with leading families at the top, skimming all of the economic wealth out of the country, arrogating it all to them. And the country by this time now, the two tribes, Judah in the south, with Jerusalem as its capital, is so weak. No one, who wants to defend it? It's corrupt. There's nothing there for the ordinary people. They never listened to the prophets. The prophets say, treat the widow, the orphan, the stranger, with the love that I love you. But it doesn't happen. So now we have to bring this forward to the present. And that is difficult and uncomfortable, but I promised you last week I would. It's uncomfortable and difficult because Christians have to be very careful when they talk about Jews, particularly with Jews when we talk together. Because we have a terrible history. Not us in this room, because we're not 2,000 years old. But for 2,000 years, we have violated the prophet's command that comes from God himself. And we have treated the Jews with such grotesque cruelty. Let me just give you one story that Jews tell among themselves whenever they start to worry about the Christians. Whenever they think the Christians are getting close and we're having a great relationship, they start to get worried, because we've been pretty bad. Here's one of the stories that they have not forgotten. It's like the 13th or 14th century. It's a long time ago. It's still remembered. The Jews in the village in the Netherlands were told, tomorrow is the day you get baptized. We are going to force you into baptism, force your children into baptism, force you into baptism, and all will be Christians. If you don't, you will die. After midnight, on the night before their forced baptism, the entire community of Jews walked down to the river, and there each husband and father killed his wife and children. And on their lips, the last words they said, each of them, was, "The Lord our God is one." And they died. So Christians have to be very careful when we talk about Jews because of the way we have treated them. Nevertheless, we share the same planet, and it's a small one. Nevertheless, we have a common heritage in the prophets. Nevertheless, in our midst stands Jesus. And if we don't speak out about what is going on now in the name of God by Israel, the nation state, then we will be responsible for failing to warn the people about what is coming. Just like Ezekiel says. God says, Ezekiel, if you warn them and they don't heed, blood's on them. If you don't warn them, the blood's on you. Every time I hear or read of an account of another Israeli soldier being stabbed by a Palestinian young person, it just breaks my heart. It's just continuing. It's just one more. And that there will be reprisal and reprisals against that reprisal and reprisals on all the way to the stars. It seems so horrible, ugly, and so personal. But at the same time, just 3 years ago, was the Gaza War. 2,200 people were killed. Palestinians were killed. Only a handful of Jews. 2,200 people, 75% of them were civilians. Over 500 of them were children. And this goes on. Right now, in the last few months, children, little boys mostly, have been rounded up. The IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, will come and bang on the door and in the middle of the night and go in and haul out a father or haul out a child and put them in jail. And there is no due process. There is administrative detention. What is administrative detention? Administrative detention is a law that says that Israel can take anybody that it deems a threat to the national security and put them in jail. And there need to be no charges for 3 to 6 months. And that can be extended and extended and extended and extended. No end to that. There are now 65,000 people in administrative detention. But what's most shocking is the number of boys, of children. They are being beaten. They are being starved. They're being threatened. They're being told if they don't say what they want to say that their mothers and fathers will be killed. And these are little boys. How do we approach our Jewish friends with this, with our own history? It's very difficult, but it must be done. In our gospel lesson, Jesus says, you know, when you have a dispute, when you're in conflict, follow a procedure so it's not crooked. Follow a procedure. And he lays down a procedure. It's probably a procedure that was common from the synagogue of Jesus' time. And he says, you know, if you've got something against somebody who's a member of the church, go privately and talk. Well, if that doesn't work, get two or three others. If that doesn't work, bring the whole church in. If that doesn't work, and here's the kicker. If that doesn't work, treat this person as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, this is an odd statement. What does this mean? Treat this person as a Gentile and tax collector. Well, I can go through the book of Matthew and find you five other places, where Jesus says, who do we receive at our table? Who do I sit with at table? Tax collectors! So what's going on? Jesus says, let this one be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. And then we look back in Jesus' own ministry, and what is the charge against him? What are they constantly haranguing Jesus about? What does he do? He eats with tax collectors and sinners. Sinner is another word for Gentile. He eats with tax collectors. He has them at his own table. How horrible is this? And so if he is charged with eating with tax collectors and sinners, why does he say to his disciples, if you can't finally agree, treat this person as a tax collector and Gentile? Well, a little bit of research in the history of the interpretation of this passage shows something very interesting. It shows that most people have taken this quite literally. And what they have done is they have said that when there's a conflict, we'd follow these steps pretty rigidly. Dot, dot, and you know what? I've done it myself. I did it myself. So I'm a little embarrassed. But here is this very rigid. We're going to follow the rules. Rigid. Do this, do this, do this, do this. If everything doesn't happen out the way you expect it to or want to, then tax collectors and sinners are they. Let them go. Well, Jesus loves the tax collectors and sinners. So what is it telling us? Even though all the interpretation in the history of this text says that if you can't agree, kick them out. I think they're misreading the text. Jesus says four or five times, you take the sinners and tax collectors in and you treat them with justice and with joy and you make them part of your community. What Jesus is really saying is, yeah, treat them the way I treat tax collectors and sinners. How should they be treated when you are in the middle of a conflict and you can't agree? Treat them the way I treat tax collectors. That is, I love them. I put them first in importance. I let them sit at my table. In doing this, Jesus is upping the ante. And he's presenting us with a kind of a command that says, you've got to treat these people the way I treat them. This is what I want you to do. I want you to follow my practice. And it's no surprise that when we look at our second lesson, the Romans passage, what does Paul say? What are we supposed to do? Paul says, Love your neighbor as yourself. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he lists all the commandments. Not all. Lists a bunch of the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment. All these commandments, all these duties we have to each other are summed up in one phrase. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's another way of saying what Jesus says. Take care even for the one that normally is expelled from your community. Take care and love even the one who was a tax collector, even the one who was a sinner, even the one who can't contribute to your community, even the one who was so poor. She's a widow. There are orphans. They're poor. They're strangers from another country. Take them in. Receive them. They belong to you. Love them. Jesus says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. When we approach our Jewish friends, we should expect, on this subject, we should expect some conflict. But we should also expect, if we are repentant, and we should be, that we can together work to find ways to overcome the bloodthirsty and cruel nature of the situation now in Palestine and Israel. This is a task that comes upon us because we are fellow believers in God with our Jewish brothers and sisters. We can speak to one another and mutually correct one another whenever we do it in love. Amen.